I love you. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're starting a new series today called James. That's boring for you. We'll call it James, an invitation into joy, for reasons that will become clear later in the letter. I chose James because last year, if you were here, we did 20 plus weeks in Galatians, which is a tsunami of no works required grace. It's a wonderful letter. And so I felt like the next place to go, you know, last year was to a spot that shows how that free grace and faith works itself out. And no text does that better than this letter to James. The second reason that we're going to be in this for a little while is because after 17, 18 weeks of doctrine of what is a Christian, it would logically flow that the practice with the doctrine, what would follow that is the practice of what a Christian is. We know what a Christian is now. Now, what do Christians do? How do Christians live? There is both doctrine and devotion, both faith and practice. And so like we do at the start of every expository series, we're just taking a book and going through it. We start with an overview. So today I'm going to be jumping all around the letter, trying to just give us a feel for it. In high school, we would get to our football games way earlier than we needed to, so that we could walk around the field. I don't know what that did, but we did it and we felt cool. And so that's what we're doing today. We're walking around the field so that when we actually get into the game, we kind of know what's going on, getting a bird's eye view of the forest before we look at individual trees. So here we go, James 1, let's read. Actually, I already said this, I'll say it again. I love you. I love you. Love you so much. Okay, James 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So starting the overview, James just comes out swinging, right? Little to no introduction. All right, Paul's letters are greetings, grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, greetings, trials are coming. Right, baseball bat to the mouth. And then James says something strange to ears that are not tuned to the kingdom's frequency. He says, trials are good. You're all Christians, so you're like, yeah, we know. Trials are good. And now, why is that a distinctly good idea? Like, why is that distinct to Christianity? Because Christianity is about growth. And it's about change. And without trial, or that's heavy weights for a football player, or complicated equations for a scientist, or walking the narrow road for the Christian, without trial, there is no growth. You senior saints, you know this. There is no growth. And this is a theme that runs all the way through the letter. Start to finish, James is going to be saying this in chapter 1, 13 through 19. He's talking about spiritual birth, verses 19 through 25, that's spiritual growth. And then for the rest of the letter, it's this continued development and changing, molding and shaping into Christ's likeness. So James is just not interested with you being converted, having a new birth, and then staying a child the rest of your life. He's not interested in that because God's not interested in that. That is not his plan for you. And James is saying this only happens with trials. This only happens with battles. This growth only happens with wars. The Christian is literally born for battle, born for trial. The first modern Spider-Man movie starts with Peter Parker's voiceover. He said, if someone said my life was a happy little tale, somebody lied. And then the first two are good. Spider-Man 3 is it's rough, but that first one's good. Right at the start of this, James tells us, if somebody told you that the new birth, becoming a Christian, if someone said this will solve all your problems, somebody lied. Someone deceived you. R.C. Sproul famously wrote, my life didn't become complicated until I became a Christian. Everything was actually pretty okay on the outside. Then I got saved, and now there's all this war. The new birth, then, doesn't solve the conflict. The new birth begins the conflict, right? This is where the fight starts, because formerly, we're not warring against sin and flesh, okay? Now we are. If you're a Christian, now you are. Formerly, there's no struggle with God to believe impossible things. Now I'm struggling with this. Now I'm fighting to believe God when everything else outside looks impossible. The new birth, Al Moyer says, brings us into the arena where the old nature and the new nature battle it out. Like I said beforehand, there's no battling. There's just living that way. Now, as a Christian, you fight. You go through the trials. But it's not just our trials and warfare on sin that we're now to fight. There are also trials and ills and temptations just of everyday life. Okay? Everyday life brings a trial. The Lord did not save us here and then airlift us out of trouble. It's not what happened. He saved us and he kept us in this same fallen world. Okay? We're born into this world, and James shows us, verse 1, we're dispersed throughout the world. So Christians are not a protected species, okay? We're not in our own safe zone here. The Lord does not save us and then place us in a bubble. In fact, it is the Lord who brings us to the fire and then brings us through the fire. So we should expect, and this is just the biblical testimony, we should expect warfare and trials and tribulations. Why? Is it because God is a sadist? Right, just enjoys pain, enjoys suffering, like thinks this will be fun, him and the angels up in heaven get a load of this guy. That's not what's happening in your trial, whatever that is. The reason the Lord brings us to trials and through trials is because the Lord means to produce something in us. Verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So if you look at this text, you can ask, do you want to be steadfast? Yes? Okay, your faith must be tested. That's non-negotiable. Do you want that steadfastness to have its full effect? I don't want halfway steadfast, and I want the full thing. Okay, if you want that, you must go through trial. Do you want to have faith that is perfect? John Wesley rejoices. Do you want to have faith that is perfect, complete, and lacks nothing? Or do you want to lack a little bit? If you want to lack nothing, James says, you must walk the hard road. You must. By patiently enduring like Jesus, 1 Peter 4, he kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge on his throne. Through trial, we mature and we grow. That's how it happens. We start to look like our true selves, okay? Jesus saves us like as the worst version of you, okay? So if humans are a spectrum, you know, when they're little, they're just wonderful. They get into junior high, this is the worst version of themselves, okay? So we got to love them through that, get them into high school. Well, Jesus, this is what we looked at last week, this glorified vision, this glorified version of yourself. Jesus is getting you to that point. That's what he is doing. So if you want that, you want to get there, you want to look like the true self that you're going to be one day, you have to go through trial. And on this point, James is just following the flow of the biblical testimony, okay? James knows his Old Testament, right? Teachers have always risen up, will rise up today and proclaim a quick fix, okay? An easy way to holiness, okay? If you read this book, use this technique, pray this prayer, you will effortlessly float up to the new heights of spiritual life. Just like that. For the simple payment of $19.99, right? You can be holy overnight, okay? You've heard this. You will hear this. This is a recipe for disaster and constant disappointment, okay, where I buy the book and read the book and my life doesn't change overnight. I'm just always going to be disappointed, right? That kind of wisdom is a fad diet or a pill. James is instead offering us a lifetime relationship to chicken and veggies and weights, right? That the pill is not going to help you. And the reason quick fixes don't work, the reason quick fixes are almost never offered in the scripture is kind of frustrating. It's just because it's not God's way. God's way is not the quick fix. God's way is the trial. God's way is this: begin as a baby, grow into adulthood, and then continue to develop that life you've been given. God is very interested in a 90, 80, 70 year long life of you continuing to look like Him. So there's not a quick fix. There's not an easy path to conforming to Christ. But if we will walk the road, like actually do it, actually say, okay, this is going to feel terrible on the outside, but I know the reward of this is good. If we will do that, if we'll embrace trial, we will go on to glory, and we will be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. That's the purpose of trials, okay? Trials then are an invitation into joy. We'll look at this through the whole letter. God is not some jerk here. God is inviting you into deep, real, true, lasting joy that doesn't happen with a quick fix. Okay? So we'll see that all the way through the letter. The next theme throughout the letter is in this next section, all the way through, if you look for it, and that is this: God is a giver. God's default is to give. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let that have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. That's what we were talking about in Larry's class this morning. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is what James says. So the right response in trial, what we would hope to be our knee-jerk response, right? That's the one of the, like, a goal for Christians, is to start having reactions and knee-jerk responses to trials that are the right one. Okay, where you drop the pot of coffee on your foot and the words come out are "bless God," just as an instinct instead of, you know. All right, the instinct that we want to have in the trial is help. Trial comes, we want our first knee-jerk reaction to be, okay, Holy Spirit, help. That's what we teach our sixth graders. Like, as soon as we get them, that's the first prayer we teach. Guys, Holy Spirit, help. That's what we want our knee-jerk to be. And because what do we need specifically in a trial, right? The context hasn't changed here. What do we need help with in the midst of trial? Verse 5 says, we lack what? If any of you lacks wisdom. Okay? God loves wisdom. God is wise, wiser than you, if you can imagine, smarter than you. Romans 16, Jude 1, like, they erupt in praise to the only wise God. That's who God is, and that's fantastic news that God is wise. Like, that just by itself, that God is and that God is wise, woo! Okay, but better news than that, than just God being, our wise God is not stingy with wisdom. Right, he is. We worship no miser who is refusing to share. Okay, God is not like that. Verse 5: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Like, easy money there. So in your day, week, month, decade of trial, right? Because some people's are longer than others. That's just how it works out. Your picture of God during that time needs to not be Scrooge McDuck in his office making the little ducks beg for money. That's not our God is. No, God is wise, and God is generous with that wisdom. And look how God gives. Like, how is this wise God generous? If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God. How's he going to give? Who gives generously to all without reproach. Which is almost even better news than the first two things I've said. Here's what without reproach means. It means that God doesn't give based on behavior. God doesn't give based on how you perform this week. Because when we're in the trial, they're usually our fault. I can look at my own life. I'm sure you can look at yours, where I have stepped in it. And I look around for someone else to blame, and there's no one there. Okay, so as, you know, Sherlock Holmes that I am, who did it? It had to be me. So if you're in the trial, and it's your own fault, right? Usually your tongue, right? Usually your poor decisions, your lack of wisdom, that's what got you into the mess. And you need to ask for wisdom from God to get you out or see you through its completion. Okay, you need that. You need wisdom. It's your fault, but you need wisdom to get out. Here's why verse 5 matters. That gives generously to all without reproach. This means that when we ask our Father in heaven for wisdom, He does not hold over our head all the dumb things we did to get there. Okay? And as a dummy, I like verse 5. Okay? So we're in the trial. It's our own fault. We ask God for wisdom. God is not saying, okay, I'll give wisdom as long as you understand how dumb you've been here. It's not, okay, I'll give wisdom, but I'm not happy about it. I'll give wisdom, but this better be the last time. That's not what verse 5 is saying. He's saying generously to all without reproach. So it's, yes, I'll give you wisdom. I wish you'd asked sooner. He's saying, yes, I'll give you wisdom. My heart is moved when you talk to me. He's saying, yes, I'll give you wisdom. That was the whole point of the trial, to get you to ask, to bring you closer to me, to get you to talk to me because you weren't, and I want to be friends. I want to talk. I want to know. So throughout the letter, this is God's heart, this generous, wise, giving God. And so different issues and different scenarios pop up all the way through. And for every single trial that we see in James, every single trial that you see in your own life, the only hope that the Christian has is this wisdom come down from God. Given not with a scolding, but with a generous hand. And hopefully you've experienced this. Like you have just stepped in it. You asked God for wisdom and He just gave it. Regardless of who you were or how you acted that week. Generously to all without reproach, okay? The reason God can give this way and be this liberal and this generous with His wisdom is because He's not running out. Right? God in His own self is eternal, and so are His attributes. There's not a day, 10 million years from now when we're in the new heaven and new earth where God's like, oh, guys, I'm out. No more wisdom. It's not happening. This is not who God is. And again, this is a biblical testimony, right? God delivers His people out of Egypt. Yay. Okay. There can be miracles when you believe. Okay? They get out, and where does God take them? Like to the... Well, I got a sea here. I got a mountain here, and a bunch of bad guys with chariots right here. God, why? We were better off in Egypt. Right? God brings them there. Why does He bring them to the Red Sea? Mountains on both sides, bad guys in the back, so they'll ask Him for help. So they'll talk to Him. So they wouldn't rely on their own strength, but instead would have to rely on God's. That's why God puts us in that scenario, so we can put His wisdom and His strength on display. Every trial that you go through, every temptation, all of that is just an opportunity to say, okay, I'm going to mess this up. What do you got? That's how it works. God, again, can give generously because He's not running out. So we're talking about trials. We're talking about asking God for wisdom. We're talking about the character of God. Wise, generous, without reproach. The next theme, next kind of broad brush seen throughout James is this upside downness of God's kingdom. Okay, it just kind of seems that way when Jesus talks, down is up is down, and all this stuff. So verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, so the low being lifted up, and the rich in his humiliation, so the high being brought low, because like a flower of grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay, so we've dealt with this before, we'll deal with it again. God does not hate rich people. Okay, God, Abraham, God loves him. Pretty rich. David, Solomon, rich for a purpose. Paul, if you kind of know his story, he's really grateful that Lydia is rich so he can crash at her place for a little bit while things are getting started. James is more concerned here, like his more famous brother, Jesus, more concerned here with the heart. And in this instance, regarding money. And it makes sense if you look into James' background. Okay, so who is James. James starts as this doubter of Jesus, but quickly after the resurrection becomes a leader in the church, kind of shines brightest. Acts chapter 15, James stands up and says, okay, and kind of leads the people through that. But that church that James is part of is the Acts 4 church. And in the Acts 4 church, we know that there was nobody needy among them. Not, so that's James' background. So what, Acts 4 is not Christian communism, okay? It's simple Christian ethics. It's simple possessions and goods are sold if anyone else has a need, okay? If I have two coats and you have none, right? That's what's going on there. It's not exacted or required. It was just done. So that's the heart of it. That's James' background concerning money. And James and Jesus both warn the rich, however, because affluence can, though not always, obviously not always, it can breed arrogance, okay? It can assume right to special treatment in chapter 2 of James here. Or even worse, in Acts chapter 8, there's a magician there trying to buy the things of God. Like, hey, I've got money, can I have the Holy Spirit? And that ends badly for him. What is the charge Jesus brings when Jesus is talking to the churches, Revelation 3, to the Laodicean church? He goes, you guys think you're rich, but really you're poor, blind, pitiable, naked. Their riches had blind them. Basically, Jesus is saying, you've trusted riches instead of me. So the way of the world is special treatment for the well-off, okay? The way of Jesus is a heart for the least. So all through James, we've kind of seen this upside-down kingdom. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, you think I came for the righteous, but you should really know I came for the sinner. Came for the least of these two, to raise them up. So all through James, all through your Bible, the kingdom of God is upside down. The oppressed, they end up ruling, okay? The martyrs are the ones who are crowned. The poor end up rich. The lost end up found. The sinner becomes a saint. Like, all the way through, God is flipping things upside down. And James is going to deal with this all the way through the letter in regards to money. But again, that same theme of divine reversal all through your Bible. Okay, that's what's going on here. The next main theme, and the one that James is most famous for, and I think the one we'll be most excited for, is the truth that real faith, real actual trust in Jesus, a real new birth, works. It does something. Or let James say it himself. James 2:14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Keep reading verse 18. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder, tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And James is going to take us back to the Old Testament. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, we're Protestants. So that's kind of a scary scripture, isn't it? Because we're all sola fide, faith alone. Okay? James is written before Romans. Okay? Paul hadn't started doing his thing yet. This is just biblical faith. And we'll get into that, and we'll deal with why it's still faith alone. So don't freak out. Caleb. what James is doing here, James is dealing with a deadly myth, okay, that is still alive in 2019. And that myth is this: faith is what I think. Faith is what I think. And on one level, of course, that's true. All right, mentally, we must believe in Jesus' death for our sins. Mentally, we must believe in his resurrection for new life, his ascension for power, and his return for consummation, right? We can't sing Maranatha if we don't actually think Maranatha. You have to think that. But the myth is faith is what I think, and that's it. Faith is not just what I think. Faith is also, according to Scripture, faith is what I do.
Yeah.
Okay? Hearing without doing is dangerous. It's very dangerous. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay? So you can sit here this morning, nice Christian that you are, and listen to this sermon and think that because you've understood something that I've said, you've gained some merit with God somehow. Well, I understood what he was saying there. Yeah, verse 1. All that has actually done in you hearing and understanding, all that's done it is bring you to a crossroads, okay? Now we'll see if faith becomes real, okay? If you understand something and obey it, that's great. That's God's intent. But if you hear something and merely understand it, but it doesn't translate into obedience or trust, that's quite dangerous, James says. It's like food. If you ingest food for energy and then use that energy to live, that's good. That's the intent of food. But if all you do is ingest, but don't use that energy to move and live, that's dangerous. Okay, so all it's done is hearing and understanding. That's just brought you to a crossroads. Am I just going to keep it here or am I going to do? Have you seen this in church? Have you seen this in yourself? We are full of what we understand. Okay, we live in an age where biblical truth is more readily available than any time in human history. Okay, I have an app on my phone called Dwell that reads the Bible out loud with pretty music in the background. James didn't have that. He's going through parchments and all kinds of stuff. We understand, or at least we have an opportunity to understand more than anyone in human history. But if all we've done is hear, all we've done is heard, ingested, and done Bible studies and read our Bible and done all this stuff and not done anything with what we've understood, we're deceived. And James says our faith is dead, useless, good for nothing. So you can be the smartest person in here. You can be the smartest person in the world understanding what the Bible says and even what the Bible means. But if you don't do anything with it, James says you've been deceived. Instead, believers are livers. No. We live. That's what I meant. Believers are our livers that we live. We take what we've heard. We take what we understand and we do it. We obey it. And by the Spirit's power, we'll get into that. This is an overview. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's James asking a rhetorical question. He says, that's not any good. That's not any good. Lord, let it not be in us. The last theme in James is one that's admittedly more hidden than the others, but it's prevalent nonetheless, and that is selfishness, okay? Where Christians are concerned only for themselves. Now, clearly, there are issues to churches to which James is writing, which is just a shocker. The churches would have issues. We were at a pastor's retreat this week, and they kind of made that statement, you know, all churches have issues, and me and Carly looked at each other like, well, not ours. I don't know what you're talking about. You guys need to come to our church where everything is perfect. What are you laughing at? In chapter 3, James is going to use, probably James 3 is probably like the most famous chapter in our kind of part of the world. He uses this analogy of the forest, right? He's talking about church issues here and church issues here, so I think forest probably means church. The forest, the church, being set on fire by what? The tongue. The sharp, arrogant, biting tongue has spelled doom for more congregations than less than awesome pastors and less than awesome bank accounts. Okay? The tongue. That's what does this. James calls it in verse 8, talking about your tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. Okay? And in like the midst of a spousal fight, you've seen that. The full weight, full of deadly poison. Where does this come from? Why is the tongue like this? It comes from selfishness. Not thinking about the impact that words can have on the hearts of others. And only think of the sweet relief you feel when you share your heart. Because you do feel good, right, after you get that off your chest. Yeah. This selfish tongue appears again in chapter 4, 11, and 12 as brothers are speaking evil against one another. They're thinking only of, this is going to make me feel good to get this off my chest, and not in the effect of those who hear. So selfishness is the issue. The tongue does what the tongue does because of what's in the heart. And the heart not submitted and given to Jesus is desperately wicked, evil, only doing wrong things. That leads its way to the tongue. Look how James describes this selfishness in 3:14 and 16. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, it's not an external thing. We can't blame someone else for what's going on in our heart. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So in chapter 1, he's saying, God, we are in a trial. We need wisdom. But instead, this is what came out. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. What is selfishness? James is not messing around. This is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. If you're new to Christianity, demons are bad. Okay? They're associated with the devil, sin, death. And James is taking a little trivial thing that we see like in kindergartner's mind, selfishness, and he's saying that's from hell. That's demonic. And you see why selfishness come out in the tongue would destroy churches, would destroy congregations. Like, it is no small thing. Selfishness is quite literally from hell. Purposefully being divisive with words, James says, is every vile practice. All of them are wrapped up in this. So, what is the alternative to that? Okay, he doesn't just bring us down here and say you're terrible. There's a better way to live. What's the alternative? If selfishness come out in the tongue, is like the aroma of hell and the devil, what is the aroma of Christ and his people? Verse 17. But the wisdom from above that we asked for in chapter 1 is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see the opposites of those pictures. Selfishness in regards to our tongue is a forest set on fire, every kind of vile evil. But loving Jesus and our brothers with our tongue is wisdom from above that brings a harvest of righteousness. So think about this. This is an issue, okay? What we do with our tongues, what's coming out of our hearts, can bring a harvest of righteousness in the body or can set the place on fire. Okay? So that's it. That's the theme of James. And that's kind of what he's doing in every chapter. Trials will come. God will give wisdom for them if we ask. God's kingdom is upside down. True faith is lived out. And selfishness destroys the church. And all of that sounds fine and dandy. And we might even nod our head. Really? Yeah, that sounds good. But if you have an ear for the gospel, everything I've said here is kind of lacking, isn't it? I've said a lot of do's this morning, right? These themes are kind of shaped around what we must do more than what God has done. And so if you've been waiting kind of for the gospel, the good news hammer to drop, here it is, right? Here's where we float out. Because James, because he is a Christian and this is our message, does not leave us grasping to work out our faith in our own power. Okay, Tony Robbins could stand here and say everything I've just said and have the same effect, but with the gospel it comes power. James brings us to chapter 4, sweet gospel relief for all the times our tongue has gotten the better of us. For all the times that in trial we've given to temptation rather than ask for wisdom. Here he comes. So after railing in chapter 4 on our selfish desire that causes sin and division, it's almost like, right, you know how parents have been shouting and shouting and shouting and shouting? It's almost like, he takes a breath for these people he loves so dearly. And in verse 6, guys, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, which is how I feel reading through James without a gospel lens on it. Like, I have failed in every area here. I can't meet the mark in any area here. Like, help me, God. I can't do this. I'm going to mess this up again tomorrow. So my laughter's turned into mourning. My joy's turned into gloom. And James says, he gives more grace. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this isn't a gospel light letter. Even though the name of Jesus is not really mentioned in the letter, Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. He wanted it ripped out of the Bible. No, even in these few pages, so focused on work, so focused on what we do, God is still calling through his word to all who will just give up, who will quit trying to do this in themselves and submit to God, humbling themselves as needy and wanting without him. So here's how you tell if you have an ear for the gospel this morning, is if we went through James, all the things we're supposed to do, and your knee-jerk, right? Your default reaction was, okay, God, if you'll help me, I can do this. If it's up to me, this isn't going to happen. But if there's humbling ourselves before you, relying on you, this can happen. So James, like all of God's word, is calling out to the weak and broken people. James is, like all of the Bible, is calling out to people who have made a wreck of their lives. If you have totally ruined your life, the Bible is for you. That's who it is for. And what James is doing is just inviting us into joy. Real, true joy. So to joy in our trials, to joy in knowing this generous and giving God. Joy in being part of this upside down kingdom where losers win. Joy in living out our faith and knowing what it feels like to walk with God. And joy in submitting to God as he heals us of our selfishness or everything else in the letter. Okay? So James would confidently say to this church, the churches he was writing to, he would confidently say at the end of all this, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior. James says, Jesus says, we're saying this morning, come. Come. So, that's what we're doing to Christmas. This is this letter is an invitation into joy. And I'm excited to do it with you. Amanda, if you'll come help us, we'll pray now. I want to pray for us. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring its writers. Thank you for getting it translated into language we can read. Thank you for putting it into our pockets and headphones and everywhere else, God, that we can ingest your word. God, I pray as we open it up in James, this practical Christianity, this easy to understand letter, that you would shine the light of the gospel on our hearts, the good news. We thank you for your spirit that empowers us to actually live this way. God, that you don't leave us alone here grasping at straws at how to live, but you actually give us the same spirit that raised Jesus up out of the grave to walk this out. Would you make James, God, a battle cry, God, a banner over our church, that we would not just be full of what we understand, but that we would walk it out and live it so that Jesus would be seen clearly in Tonkawa and the nations. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the elders and deacons up now. And we're going to take from the Lord's table. If you're not a Christian today, if you don't believe this, please don't take. If you are a Christian, you're not a member of our church, we still want you to take with us, okay, in this meal. So you guys can go ahead and pass that out.